We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Let's pray. These are the words of your apostle, Lord Jesus Christ, the one you commissioned and authorized to speak your words. And these are the words that still speak today. This is what the Holy Spirit says to the church. And so we plead with you for that same Spirit to be here. Come, Holy Spirit. Open hearts, open brains, open ears. Help us to sit before your word, mesmerized by the loveliness of Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray. Amen. Well, here's a question for you, especially if you're a parent. How do you change someone from the inside? How do you change somebody from the inside? It's easy to enforce outward conformity. That's easy. The police do it all the time. You can use violence. You can use tasers. You can use threats. You can use jail. It's easy to conform behavior from the outside. How do you change somebody from the inside? Because that's a lot harder. Let's talk about children. So there's the famous story, I'm sure you've heard this before, famous story about the child who won't sit down in church. And the parents are, look, sit down. You know, you know you're going to see the dentist this week because you're so big. Sit down. And you just don't want to listen. And you're having this tussle and hoping no one in the church can see how ungodly your family is. And it's all in back. Sit down. Finally, in the end, you resort to violence, of course. And that's it. When we get home, I am taking a hammer and I am smashing your Lego set myself. And at that point, finally the child, well, there's a real threat, sits down and turns to the parent and says, okay, I'm sitting all right, I'm sitting okay. But mum, you need to know that I'm standing on the inside. You know? Now, that's a famous story. But here's the thing. How do you change them on the inside? Because that's what you really want, don't you? What do you do? So let's stick with children. You've got two children, right? Two children. One of them is a winner. Absolute winner. The other is a challenge. Should we be gentle? A challenge. How do you try and change the difficult one? How do you try and change them? And you want to change them for their good. It's not going to make you more money. You want to change them for your good. How do you change their behavior? What do you do? Now, here's a couple of options for you. One option is the guilt trip. That's an option. There you go. Why can't you be more like your brother? That's the guilt trip, right? What you do with a guilt trip is you enforce a change of behavior. Just look at your brother. Be like your brother. You know, and meantime, you want to go for a paternity test and all sorts of things. But, you know. But here's the thing about a guilt trip. It does change behavior. But really, it's short-lived because the heart remains unchanged. The heart remains as poisonous as it ever was. Guilt can only change the outside. Guilt can't change the inside. All right, so that's the guilt option. I know. What about the pride option? We all love pride. What about the pride option? Hey, if you change, you'll be a winner. You won't have to wash other people's cars. You can be a winner. You go for the pride option. Things will go better for you. That will lead to some reform for a while, but it won't change the heart. The heart will remain as poisonous as ever, as selfish as ever. And even if behavior, well, how about this? I used to be a druggie. This was what will happen. I used to be a druggie. I used to steal my folks' money, you know, but I've changed now. I've cleaned up my act. You know, I got a haircut and I went to uni and, you know, I got an engineering degree and I started a successful business. And now I don't steal from my parents anymore. Now I ruthlessly take money from other people and I pursue my business and I live in a multi-million dollar house and I've got $100,000 worth of toys. I look great. But you've changed nothing. On the inside, you're as selfish as you always were. And the world thinks you've succeeded, but you haven't at all. How do you change someone on the inside? The Apostle Paul, in our passage, has got the exact same problem. Two children. He's got two brothers. He gave birth to both of them. One is the church at Corinth, and one is the church in Macedonia. Two churches. Macedonia is up north, Corinth is down here. And he doesn't know how to deal with his children. Let's deal with a child down here, Corinth. This child, the church of Corinth, is extremely successful. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, or his two of his four letters to them. This church is rich, powerful. It's a port city, Corinth, those of you who know. It's a church that's, oh my goodness, everyone's talking about Corinth. They're filled with supernatural gifts. Oh my goodness, it's a buzz. It's going nuts. They're speaking in tongues. They're prophesying. There's miracles. They're the talk of the town. Corinth looks amazing. This child is successful. But they've reached a point where they've turned from their father in the faith, the Apostle Paul. They've turned from him. Do you know why? Because we don't need you anymore. We don't need written words like the Bible. We've moved on from that. We focus on the supernatural. We're rich. We're anointed. We're blessed. We're kings. We reign. All those words I've taken out of the letters of the Corinthian church. I'm not making it up. Outwardly, they are so successful. Inwardly, it is toxic Christianity. The other brother is up north, the Macedonian churches. Rural, poor, a little bit backward. If you read Philippians, Thessalonians, that'll tell you about those churches, the northern churches in Macedonia. There's nothing supernatural going on. It's very ordinary. But they're dedicated to the written word of Paul. In fact, they're absolutely dedicated to being partners with Paul in the gospel. So much so that if you read the letter to Philippians, when Paul thinks about the Philippian church and the Thessalonian church, he just is overcome with joy, joy, joy. When he looks at the church in Corinth, it breaks his heart. So, how does Paul get the brother to change? How's he going to get one of the kids to change on the inside? And at first glance, you might think that he runs a guilt trip on them. That's what you might think. Look at 1-5. Paul writes. Paul is up north with this good bunch of churches. He's writing to the church down in Corinth. And this is what he says. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in the severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. Are you running a guilt trip? You write to the Corinthians and you say, look at your other brother. Look what he's doing. Be like your other brother. And that's what Paul says. Look what he says in verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus, just as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, and our love for you, see that you excel in this act. Be like your brother. So you might be tempted to think it's a guilt trip. Everybody, look again closely. Paul is not running a guilt trip on them. He's doing something special, something deep, something beautiful. He's not aiming at external conformity. He's after the heart. The Holy Spirit, through Paul's words, is changing hearts. And my prayer is he'll do that this morning. How do I know? What do you mean, Dwayne? Look again. When you look at this passage closely, there's a little word that has all the power in the universe to change hearts. There's a little word, and it comes up four times. I wonder if you spotted it. Verse 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. It comes again in verse 4, begging us earnestly for the grace. I know it says favor, but it's the exact same word. Begging us earnestly for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. It comes up at the end of verse 6. Complete among you this act of grace. And it's at the end of the passage, verse 7. See that you excel in this act of grace also. There it is. Grace is God's power to change on the inside. It's God's power to soften hard hearts. Grace teaches your heart to fear, but grace relieves you of all fear. Now, I want to suggest that everybody in this room has an idea about what grace is. You think you know, and I think I know, and we all just sang, did you see it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I want to ask you this morning, are you sure you know what grace is? Are you sure? And even if you do know what grace is, do you know how deep it is? Have you plumbed the depth of grace? And even if you think you have, here's another question, the hardest one of them all. Even if you know the depth of grace, have you learned to live on grace? Have you? See, words can easily lose their meaning over time. You get used to words over time. Words change over time. They become blasé. They get well, here's a funny example. Hopefully you think it's funny. I thought it was funny. Here's the King James version of James chapter 2. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, so now you read a passage like that, and that's the King James Bible. And you look at that word and go, that can't be right. But because words change over time. I want to suggest to you that the word grace, we get used to it. We quickly pass over it. It changes its meaning. It no longer has the depth and the riches of what it ought to mean. What is grace? What is grace? What is grace? It's something you say before you eat. What is grace? Grace describes God's endless heart's determination to do you good in Jesus Christ. Grace is God's determination in his heart to do you good in Jesus Christ. God has promised good to you. God is working out that good for you. God is working for your soul's joy. Every conceivable kind thing that God can do for you, he does for you in Jesus. He holds nothing back, ever. Grace is God giving Jesus to you for your good. All of grace is found in Jesus. Outside of Jesus, grace is meaningless. Grace is motivated by love. Grace resides in the giver, not the receiver, not in the recipient. So, grace can't be earned. Grace can't be deserved. Grace is for people who have earned nothing. Grace, by definition, is for people who deserve punishment, for people who deserve judgment. If you're here this morning, you don't deserve to be punished, and you don't deserve God's judgment, you'll never get grace, because it's not for you. And most importantly of all, grace can't be watered down. Oh dear, oh no. I didn't do so well today. I was getting 63% grace from God, but I've done a few bad things. So I think I'm down to 51% grace. You are always getting 100% grace. It can't be watered down. It's always in Jesus. Grace is God giving his perfect Son to be crucified for us, to be tortured to death for us. Jesus earned heaven. Jesus deserved heaven. Jesus was worthy of glory. He perfectly obeyed God. He was absolutely loved by God. And so God gave him up for us all. God gave, Jesus got nothing of what he earned, nothing of what he deserved. And on the cross, he took our place. On the cross, he died the death we earned. He took the judgment we deserve. He took our punishment. Can you see? God giving, God giving, God giving. Did we ask? Did you pray? Did you say, God, will you send your Son to be crucified for me, please? No one has ever prayed that prayer. God did it when we didn't ask for it. That's grace. Did we earn it? Did God look down from heaven and say, hey man, you know those people, they're so pure, they're so selfless, they're so loving, I think they have earned the death of my Son. Was that true? Grace is God's endless, tireless, giving everything good to us in Jesus Christ. And that grace changes everything. That's the power that can turn someone inside completely. Paul Tripp identifies four ways in which grace changes you. Let me show it to you. Let me show you what grace does for you. First of all, grace will change your identity. Grace will completely change your identity. Grace will decimate who you think you are. That's what Paul Tripp says. Those are his words. Without grace, you will think you're okay. When you first hear grace, it will decimate what you think of yourself. It will change you. It will destroy your self-identity. But what grace will do is give you a security of identity in Jesus that you never had before. The saddest thing about transgender people is they're trying to get the outside to change their identity. When the gospel of Jesus Christ can change you from the inside, not your gender, but something better, your very identity as a human being. Secondly, grace doesn't just change your identity. It changes your heart. Grace will expose your deepest sins. Everybody came here thinking they're okay because we all drove on the left-hand side of the road. So we're not that bad, are we? But grace will come to you and show you how evil you really are. Grace exposes the sin of your heart. But at the same time, grace covers every sin you've ever done. At the same time that it exposes, grace covers you with the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace changes your identity. It changes your heart. Grace changes your self-reliance. Grace will come to you and make you face up to how weak you are. Grace will destroy your self-confidence. If you came here this morning without grace, you think Jesus is just an example to follow. But you still have confidence in you. You think you can follow that example? Do you think you can do what he did? Really? Grace will say you're hopeless. But at the same time, grace will bless you with a power that's not your own. And it'll move you beyond your ability to calculate. And fourthly, grace will change who's driving the bus. It'll change who's in control. Grace will take control out of your hands, of your own life. See, without grace, you're driving the bus, and you'll never stop worrying, and you'll never stop, have I done enough? Is this going to work out okay? Oh, hopeless. You will never be good enough. You will always worry until you lose the reins or the steering wheel. And grace plucks it out of your hand, takes control, and blesses you with the love and care of one whose plan is unshakable and perfect and just good for you all the time without you deserving it. Grace is what changes hearts. And this is what Paul's going to show them. And this is what will change the selfish heart of the Corinthians. Look at our passage. Look with me. Verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about how great the churches of Macedonia are. No. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. I want you to know this grace, says Paul. I want you to see it. Look at what grace does, says Paul. Let me show you the outflow of grace. It's been given among the churches of Macedonia. Watch what grace does. Watch, watch. Look at verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Everybody look closely. Look at the outside. Look at the inside. Look what grace does. Let's look at the outside. What's going on the outside? Verse 2. In a severe test of affliction. That's what's going on the outside. On the outside, the churches in Macedonia, Philippians, Thessalonians, these churches are suffering persecution. They're suffering poverty. They are suffering. On the outside, everybody, what's happening on the inside? Well, look what it says. In a severe test of affliction, you're never going to believe this unless you understand grace, their abundance of joy. No, Dwayne. How can severe affliction and abundance of joy happen at the same time? If you ask that question, you don't understand grace. Because grace overflowed so that the outside doesn't touch this. Grace has touched this. Let me tell you a beautiful illustration. Anyone here heard of Richard Vermont? Richard Vermont was a Romanian pastor who spent years in prison when Romania was still under communist control. And after 9 years, they unexpectedly released him, actually. Quite surprising. And he came home. I mean, can you imagine this? He came home to his family. They weren't expecting him. Imagine knocking on the door. You've been in jail for 5 years. Oh, sorry, 9 years. You've had no communication. He knocks on the door, and to his surprise, there's a group of people at his house. Listen to this. He sees a gawky young man staring at him, and he bursts out, "Father." It was his child, Nehem, who he last saw when he was 9 years old, and now he's 18. He hasn't seen him. Then, I'll use his words, "Then my wife came forward. Her fine bone face was thinner, but her hair was still black. I thought she was more beautiful than ever. My eyes blurred. And when she put her arms around me, I made a great effort. And I said," everyone listen to this, "extreme affliction, abundance of joy." Listen to this. "Before we kiss, I must say something. Don't think I've simply come from misery to happiness. I've come from the joy of being with Christ in prison to the joy of being with Christ amongst my family." If you haven't been graced, you won't understand that. Look what else is happening on the outside. Look at it, verse 2. "And their extreme poverty." The churches in Macedonia were in extreme poverty. You think we don't understand grace? We live in Perth. We don't understand poverty either. Poverty for us means loss of comfort. Real poverty is when you don't know what you're going to eat. Around the world today, there are Christians who woke up this morning and thought, "I genuinely don't know if I'll eat today. I don't eat every day. Some days I get to eat twice, but there's lots of days I don't eat at all." That's normal. Lots of Christians live like that. That's poverty. And yet, that's the outside. Look what's happening on the inside. "And their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Generosity is grace in action. Generosity is overflowing grace. That's why our picture, look at that picture. That's what grace looks like. It's overflowing. It can't be forced. Look at verse 3. Do you all know the 11th commandment? "Thou shalt give." That's not grace. That's law. Look at grace. It's free. Verse 3. "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints." Did you see the language? Of their own accord. There wasn't music, "Dim the lights and pass the bucket around." No one was forced. It's of their, no one knows. It's of your own doing. Begging us. It was from their heart. And you know what I love? Verse 5. "Grace is always surprising. Look at verse 5. And this, not as we expected. You know, I've been in ministry a while. Grace always surprises me. Matt and I have got a funny little saying. When we see something surprising, we look at each other and say, wow, Jesus actually does work. At Winterfest, I'll never forget, Winterfest, I bumped into a man, and he was at Winterfest. He's here this morning, I'm not going to say his name. So let's say mate, what are you doing here? And it's Winterfest. Turns out, he's taken a week off work. He hasn't gone to Bali, because that's what I would do. He took a week off work to serve at Winterfest, and I walked away going, there's a surprise. That's grace. The man has been graced, and it's overflowing. Do you know how funny it is for me to see a qualified engineer in the city carrying refuse bags of rubbish out on a Sunday? I don't get it. It's grace. Grace overflowing. When grace grabs you, you give. I don't just mean money, obviously. You give of yourself, of your time, of your energy, of your money. You give because you get grace. Look what happens in verse 5. It's not as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. You give of yourself to the Lord and you give to his people. Your money, your time, your energy. Give, give, give. Why? Because it's overflowing from a heart that's been overthrown by grace. In your growth groups, I've got a great illustration for you to work on where I've heard in some churches, give to God and he will give to you. That's the kind of blasphemy we really want to avoid at our church. God doesn't give because you give to him. That's against everything grace teaches. We give because of one word. Look at verse 2. Overflowed. It's as we receive, 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 so it overflows. We give not to get, but because he already gave. When I give money to the church, it's not my money. I'm passing on what I myself have received. It's an overflow. And this is what grace achieved in the Macedonian church. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians to say, that's what grace in action looks like. Generous. Now, says Paul, be like the Macedonians. But he's not laying a guilt trip. He's saying, let this grace grip you. Take, drink this grace inside of you. Look at verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. What Paul is saying is that you Corinthians started well. You actually began good. But what happens is it's lost its mojo. It's trickled off a bit. It's dried up a little bit. And so Paul is saying, remember grace and finish what you started. Complete what has begun. You've forgotten grace. You've drifted away from grace. Come back to grace. Now here's a question for everyone. Why would anyone drift away from grace? Why would you drift away from grace? Dwayne, if grace is so good as you say, why do Christians drift away from it? And they do. I drift away from it every day. Here's why. You get tempted to think that you don't need it anymore. When grace comes to you, it's so delicious and it brings so much of God's goodness to us. We suddenly, because of our sinful nature, think we don't need it anymore. And we start in grace and we end up living by works. And it's human nature. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. Grace gives us so much We get rich and we think we don't need more. Look at verse 7. But as you excel in everything. Now, where did that come from? Grace, faith, speech, knowledge. And where did all those things come from? By grace. And since the Corinthian church have got these things in buckets, they've started to drift from grace. And Paul says, well, don't forget, excel in this act of grace also. It is human nature. Let me try and make it as clear as I can. When you come to Jesus for the first time, you start off as a beggar. I remember when I came to Jesus, I was broken. You come to Jesus, you're a beggar. You're spiritually poor. You're destitute. You're broken. You come bleeding in your heart to Jesus. And you say words like, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless. Look, that's your attitude when you first come to Jesus. I see it all the time. And you're thinking to yourself, will Jesus ever accept me? And to your overwhelming flood of joy, you realize he accepts you. He loves you totally, completely. It dawns on you, you've only come to Jesus because he first started drawing you to himself. Grace flattens you and you're blown away. Then you begin to grow. And as a beggar, your clothes are changed. And Jesus gives you the princely robes of righteousness. And then you get a new heart. And you change your life. And everything starts to go better. And your faith grows. Look what it says in verse 7. You excel in faith. Your faith grows. You start having quiet times. And guess what? Your quiet times get longer and longer. Good on you. And you go to growth groups. You're part of a growth group. Your faith grows. Your speech grows. You get smarter. You can talk the lingo. I can drop the word gospel anyway. I can talk about grace. I even use this big word. Let me see if I can say it right. Predestination. Just checking. It's big words. I can talk the talk. I can talk the lingo. Look what it says there. You excel in speech, in knowledge. Your knowledge grows. You understand Christian truths. Look at those dumb other Christians. They don't know nothing. We're so doctrinally pure. You grow in knowledge. Your spiritual gifts grow. But gradually, imperceptibly, you drift from grace. And you start to rely on yourself. And you become more and more self-dependent. I'm saved by grace alone. This I know. But hey, thanks Jesus, I'll do the rest. I'm working on it myself. And your heart moves from grace. And that's what happened to the Corinthians. And God's people are always like this. Here's a verse from Deuteronomy 32 where Moses warns Israel, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Moses says to Israel, God did everything for you. Do you remember you were peasants in Egypt? God rescued you. And then you grew fat. And you grew fat and stout and sleek. Then you forsook the God who made him Israel. And you scoffed at the rock of your salvation. You were unmindful. You forgot of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. You're like a teenager who forgets their parents. Let me be blunt. Forgive me. God is such a generous father. Forgive me for this. God is always in danger of spoiling his children. That's what a good father he is. And it is our shame and our sin that we spoil. Okay, Dwayne, how do I know if this is happening to me? How do I know if I've drifted from grace? It's easy. Look at the passage. You've stopped being generous. That's how you know you've drifted from grace. Because generous is grace in action. You give money to North Coast Church, but it's the same amount as you were giving 3 years ago. In fact, you give money to North Coast Church, but it's a loss. It's a chore. It's a bind. It's a, no more barley for me. You've drifted from grace. God loves a cheerful giver, but you can't seem to put giving and cheerfulness in the same paragraph. You've drifted. It's not just money. It's not just money. Serving becomes a chore. Oh, I can't believe it. I'm on hospitality again. The daunty roster. You've drifted from grace. You've got fat. Or perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you've never had grace pour into your heart. In which case, you're sitting here going, I come to this church because I love the preaching. I don't do anything else. I don't give of myself. I don't give my time. I don't give my money. But yeah, I love the preaching. You've missed so much. Is grace overflowing in your life in generosity with your time, with your energy, with your money? Or has it dried up? So how do we change the older, richer, smarter, wiser, more gifted, proud, successful brother? How do we change it? We preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach grace, God's endless giving of Himself in Jesus Christ, and grace will raise dead hearts to life. And it will overflow in generosity.